Thanks for joining us for today's message. We encourage you to visit us at kentwoodcommunitychurch.com to share how God is using this church in your life. We would love to hear your testimony or story, so please send us an email or post online. Also, if interested, you can support the ministry financially through our website as well. Our hope is that as you listen to today's message, you experience a real encounter with God.
Sometimes life stops us dead in our tracks. We struggle and face so many hurts and setbacks. We wonder if we'll ever get back to a place where we feel happy and alive. We're searching for something or someone to save us. Because of Jesus' victory on the cross, we can live again. We are alive again.
All right, well, this weekend we are continuing a sermon series that we started last weekend called Alive Again. And so I encourage you to be ready to follow along with us in the book of Romans in the coming weeks. Before I get into the text this weekend, I want to remind you that the whole concept of being alive again is celebrating new life in Christ. And speaking of new life, you need to know that the last time I visited our Nagpur, India campus in November, I had a chance to go to the home of our worship leader there, Jatin Barse, and his wife, Phoebe, who was pregnant at the time. And you can see from this picture that we were all pointing to the baby that was growing within her. And you need to know that this past week, Jatin and Phoebe welcomed little Ruth into the world, a little baby girl. And so we want you to keep them in prayer. Yes, we can celebrate that together. And while you're applauding, why not give shout out to not only the Nagpur campus, but also the Wyoming, Michigan campus and the young people watching at the Kent County Juvenile Detention Facility. Yes, we are one church in multiple locations. You're going to hear from Pastor Anoop a little bit next weekend as he's here coming to town right now to Michigan. And so we just encourage you to be ready to hear an update from the Nagpur campus next weekend. Also, as we are reminded to pray for that family, Jatin and Phoebe, I want to ask you to be in prayer for another family in the life of KCC. I know that there are many trials that people go through, and sometimes we're fully aware of them, and other times we don't find out until pretty late in the game. There's a drummer at our Wyoming campus. His name is Jonathan Bates. He and his wife, Amy, have a 16-year-old son. They have several children, but they have a 16-year-old son that has been on a heart transplant waiting list for a number of years. And this past Wednesday, they got word that there was a heart available. So they're down in Ann Arbor at the Children's Hospital. AJ, their 16-year-old, endured a 17-hour surgery on Thursday. And near the end of the surgery, there were some pretty major complications. And I kind of just found out about this near the end of the week. And I want to share with you a prayer request. I have permission from Amy to share with you, and she knows that we're doing this right now, and then we're going to pray before I start the sermon. She says, right now, he has signs of brain activity. However, if his brain continues to swell, brain death is what is of concern. This is compounded by the heart transplant, healing of the damage his new heart suffered from the 17-hour surgery and cardiac arrest after surgery. We are in Ann Arbor. Jonathan is heading back to Grand Rapids later today as he needs to work this week. I will be alone. Please also pray for my strength and Jonathan's while we cannot be together as a family during this trying time. Thank you so much for reaching out. You know, I mentioned to Amy that I was sorry that I hadn't reached out sooner. I just didn't know that they were walking through this. And, you know, she shared that they tried to deal with it as a family, just themselves. But it's getting to be overwhelming, and so now they're starting to share more personally. So I'd like to pray for AJ, the 16-year-old, and I want to ask that you join me at all of our campuses in prayer. Heavenly Father, we can stand up and preach about being alive again and the joy that we can have in terms of walking in relationship with you and the new life that you give us and the hope that you give us, even in the midst of trials. Lord, we lift up the Bates family to you right now, and we pray that there in that hospital room in Ann Arbor, that you would perform a miracle, As AJ's on life support, Lord, we're asking in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would touch his body and heal his body, O Lord. And Lord, we're praying that his brain would stop swelling. We're praying, O Lord, that you would comfort Jonathan and Amy and their other children, Lord, and grant them the peace that passes all understanding. We pray that you would give us wisdom as a church family to know how to best encourage them in the coming days. And Lord, we just pray that you would move with power in the coming days. And Lord, in the same way, I'm asking that you would move with power in the moments ahead. You know what you've laid on my heart to preach. You know the depth and challenge of the text that I'll be sharing from. And God, you know the conviction that folks may feel as they listen. I'm just asking, oh Lord, that you would rule and reign and speak through me. Use me as an instrument to deliver truth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I've entitled this weekend's message, A Bad Exchange. And I'm going to be in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 4. And I got to tell you that when it comes to this text, it's a challenging kind of text. When it comes to the exchanges that we tend to make in life, there's some negative consequences. In fact, this text would be the perfect example of a good news, bad news kind of sermon. You know how it is when someone comes to you and they say, hey, I've got good news for you and I've got bad news for you. Which one do you want first? I'm just curious, which one do you tend to want first when someone says that? How many of you typically want to hear the good news first? Raise your hand if you typically like to hear the good news first. A few of you. And how many of you like to hear the bad news first? Most of you want to hear the bad news first. That's really the way the text plays out. It's a good news, bad news text. I got to give you some bad news first. But trust me, there is good news near the end of the text. The other thing that I would say is that there are some texts in Scripture. When you read them, the cultural surroundings that are going on in the text are so foreign to what we deal with in the 21st century. And then there's some other passages, like the one I'll be in today, where it almost feels as if Paul, the writer of Romans, got into a time machine, fast forwarded to the year 2017, and inserted himself in our culture, and then wrote this letter. Some eerie similarities to some of the challenges that we deal with in our culture today. And so I want to encourage you to press into this text. You know, obviously, we have been highlighting at our U.S. campuses the World Vision Marathon, and I'm wearing my World Vision gear and don't know yet if I'm going to say yes to running a half or a full marathon this year. But I want to take you back to an image from the 2016 Olympic Games in Brazil. Maybe you remember this scene. The women's 4x100 team from the United States had a bad baton exchange. Most of the time, when we think of a bad exchange, we think of a dropped baton in a relay race. And if you watch that event, you know that they were the defending world champions, the defending gold medal champions from the 2012 Olympics. And they, when they dropped that baton, were disqualified and were poised to be unable to defend their gold medal, all because of a bad exchange. Friends, I want to tell you this weekend that there are some bad exchanges that we make. And you'll see what I mean from the text. And those things hinder us from successfully running the race of life. I want to take you back to the end where we left off last weekend in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You might remember these words from Paul. He writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." I told you I love Paul's boldness in that text. He's describing a way of life that should be evident in all of our lives, that we are not ashamed of the good news of Jesus. Just as a reminder from what we shared on Easter weekend, the gospel is the good news that Jesus is alive again. And because Jesus is alive again, then we can be alive again by grace through faith. This is all about being alive again. Jesus was crucified. He was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. Awesome news, nothing that we should be ashamed of. And if you noticed in those verses, Paul said, the righteousness of God is being revealed in the world. He's saying there's revelation happening. You're seeing God's goodness on display in the world, God's righteousness. Now we're picking up today from where he left off. Verse 18 reads this way. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Paul is describing that God himself has revealed himself to the world. The evidence of God is all over creation. In other words, the more you study the creativity of God in the universe, the more you study the mystery of the universe, the mystery of things like our DNA, how our brains work, the fact that we can stay on this planet and not float off into outer space, the fact that we can breathe and the atmospheric conditions are perfect for us to live here, the more you press into the science of all that is known as nature, the harder it becomes with integrity to deny the existence of Creator God. Paul is saying the evidence is all throughout creation, and he uses a word there that's one of those technical, churchy kind of words, the wrath of God. He's saying the wrath of God is being revealed. Let me just define that for you on the front end. The wrath of God, according to Leon Morris, one scholar, is a term that expresses the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil. Sometimes people think of the wrath of God as this fiery anger poured out on humanity. Like, if you mess up, God's gonna cause you to burn. Like the people that say, oh, you don't want me to walk through the doors of your church because a lightning bolt might hit me when I walk through the doors. And they think of that as God's wrath. Not so much here in this text. It's God's stated and yet active, personal opposition to things that are evil. He's saying that's being revealed in the world. And he's going to describe how it's being revealed in the subsequent verses. But here's the first point I want to make this weekend. The bad news is this, the first part of the bad news. You may know people who deny God, who deny the very existence of God, who say there is no God, or if there was a God, he's absent from the world now. Here's the bad news. No one has a legitimate excuse for ignoring God. No one. That's what Paul is declaring. You can make all of the excuses you want. You can claim to be the smartest person in the world. But if you study this place where we live, you cannot deny the existence of God. You can act like it all happened by chance. But the more you go deeper into the study of who we are and how we're made, you start to seem laughable if you deny that there was intelligence behind all that we partake of. Paul is saying there's no legitimate excuse for ignoring God. You know, I had a great week over this past week. Because of my role here as the lead pastor at KCC, I get asked to do a lot of cool things in the community. And I'm thankful for that, and I really see myself as an ambassador for this congregation in these community settings. And this was just a unique week where I was asked to do three different things in three different events, and I said yes, and all the asks came at different times. So I found myself at three different fundraiser gatherings for organizations here in West Michigan. And so the first one was on Tuesday night. It was for Safe Families through Bethany Christian Services. They asked me to make the ask for the money. If you've ever gone to a fundraising dinner, you know at some point after the stories are shared, they're asking you to make a financial commitment. Well, Safe Families and Bethany is very close to our heart because we care about vulnerable children here in the life of KCC. And then on Thursday, I was asked to pray for incarcerated families or incarcerated people and their families at the Forgotten Man Ministries banquet. awesome organization that goes into jails and ministers to inmates and then tries to help them, even when they get out, to get plugged into local churches and live a healthy life. And so I was able to pray for those families and thankful for Casey Sears that I saw there, who are supportive of those ministries. And then on Saturday evening, I was invited to do the invocation at the Spectrum Health Foundation Gala. And this thing was 1,800 people there, a lot of really, really smart people. I'm talking about doctors, nurses, researchers, a lot of smart folks there. But the focus for their fundraising efforts this year was this Centering Pregnancy program, which is all about doing prenatal care in community. So they get these moms together who are expecting, and all the ones that are expecting the same month, like all the ones expecting in August, they have them do prenatal care in community. And as I was able to share, I was just able to remind folks that when you talk about prenatal care in community, I just think it connects with the heartbeat of our Father, the one that said to Jeremiah, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. I was able to proclaim that truth in this setting with some really smart people. And you should have heard some of the table conversation and the people that walked up to me that were just saying, good job, hadn't thought of it that way. And folks that maybe wouldn't think of God as that personal to say, prenatally, I knew you. But can I remind you this weekend, God is personal. He's not just some energy or force. He's given evidence of himself all throughout creation. And there's no legitimate excuse for ignoring him in our world. It's a personal God. But how's his wrath being revealed? Well, look at verse 21. It says, for although they knew God, now remember who the they is throughout this text. These are the people who tried to suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's what the earlier verses said. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Friends, we make a bad exchange. Let me sum that part up for you. When we worship created things instead of the Creator. You might think we don't live in a culture, at least not here in the U.S., where people fashion statues and birds and animals and bow down and worship them. There are certainly some parts of the world where that's done. There were certainly some parts of Paul's culture where that was done. But let me see if I can make it plain to you. We sometimes worship created things rather than the Creator. We sometimes worship cars and houses and titles and positions and relationships and stuff more than we worship God. We sometimes worship money more than we worship God. Now, you might not put money out on your table or walk out to your car and bow down and do chants and worship in the sense that you're thinking of, where you're kneeling and just thanking the car for getting you from point A to point B and ignoring God. You may not do it like that. But if you think about what gets your time, your attention, or what you find a sense of identity in, more so than who God says you are, it's quite possible that you've made a bad exchange. This text says that they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for all of these created things. Some scholars read this text and say, are they talking about the early Israelites when they began to worship idols and made a golden calf and ignored that they had the very presence of God leading them and guiding them through the wilderness? Many scholars think he's not just talking about the early Israelites. He's talking about people, humanity in general, Gentiles and Jews that tend to worship created things over the Creator. You may not be able to relate to a culture where you're worshiping statues or little idols on your mantle above your fireplace, but ask yourself, could it be that I'm worshiping anything I'm finding meaning and identity from more so than my relationship with God? There's a point of conviction that may need to come. He goes on to say in verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged, there's that word again, the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So there's the word again, another bad exchange. And what's the bad exchange here? We make a bad exchange when we believe lies about God over truth about God. What kind of lies do people believe about God? People believe that God is absent. God is not active. God is mean. God is vindictive. God is not personal. God doesn't care what I'm going through. God is ignoring me. These are lies that the world tends to believe about God. And what Paul is saying is that when a world starts to believe that God is distant, God is inactive, it says that God gave them over in their sinful desires to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. He's saying there is a fruit of ignoring God or believing lies about God. Truth about God is so important because Paul is saying when you start to believe untruths about God, there are implications in the culture. If the first one was idolatry, then the second one is impurity. Now you see why I say it seems like maybe Paul hopped in a time machine and fast-forwarded to 2017 and took a look at our culture, because I don't know about you, but all I got to do is look at the headlines from the past week and I'll see signs of idolatry and impurity and folks degrading their bodies and giving in to sinful desires. It says God gave them over. How is the wrath of God being revealed? It's not that God is sitting there punishing people for their sins. God is letting people have what they want, and they're dealing with the consequences of those choices. I know this may seem like some kind of old school, come to church and make you feel bad message. This is where I always say, don't blame me, blame Paul. He wrote the letter, and he wrote it to these Christians in Rome, but he's not done yet. So not only are we prone to idolatry and prone to impurity, but he goes on to get more specific about the impurity. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And that's a tough word. You know, if you step back for a moment from the specific sins that Paul is mentioning here, you can say it this way: we make a bad exchange when we pursue what we want over what God wants. I don't want to ignore the specific nature of what he describes, and I want to be clear about what he describes. Paul describes God giving people over to what he calls shameful lust, and he describes it in the context of same-sex relationships. And in our culture, the minute you say that, people assume some things about you. They say you and Paul must be homophobic hate-mongers, narrow-minded in your view. And how can you claim to worship a God that's all about love, but tell folks that want to be in relationships with people of the same sex that there's something shameful about that? In fact, some critics would go so far as to say it's the church's fault that suicide rates are so high among people in same-sex relationships because you're running around telling them that there's something shameful about what they're doing. And let me just say it this way. Paul says nothing here about the person that is attracted to people of the same sex. What Paul is saying is that when you act on that sin, when you act on that temptation, that's when it's sinful. In other words, your disposition, what you're attracted to, the temptations that seem to pull you in, that's not the issue. You're not just some inherently evil person if you, from as early as you can remember, have been attracted to people of the same sex. But just like anyone else that has a predisposition to any other sin, what Paul is suggesting is that when we start to believe that what we want is more important than the boundaries that God draws for us, now we're in dangerous territory. We say it simply, having the attraction is not the sin. Acting on it is. Now, I know what happens in a text like this is that because Paul singled it out here, it's easy to think that these are in a different category of sin than every other sin. But look at what Paul does next. He says, furthermore, in verse 28, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. He's talking about everybody. Everybody that tries to deny the existence of God. And here's the list. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. That line always stands out to me. It's like they're standing around creating new ways to do evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's a long list, and I'll deal with that list in a moment. But you might remember recently in a sermon, I talked about this idea of conscious incompetence. When you know the right thing to do, but you choose not to do it. What Paul is saying here is that all of us, if we start to believe lies about God, if we start to pursue what we want over what God wants, if we are prone to worshiping created things rather than the Creator, there's some things that we start to know are wrong, but we choose to do them anyway. And he gives this long list here. And he's saying all of us are prone to it, prone to wander, prone to stray away, prone to fall into these traps. And just when you start to think, I don't do any of those things, I'm not envious, I'm not a God hater, I'm not a slanderer, I'm not a gossip, I don't disobey my parents, I'm not involved in same-sex relationships. As soon as you start to say that, Paul makes a transition into chapter 2. He says, you therefore, speaking to the Christians now specifically, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Oh my goodness. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? In other words, we make bad exchanges when we worship created things instead of the Creator, when we believe lies about God instead of truth about God, when we judge others as if we're God, it's another bad exchange we make. In other words, there's idolatry, there's impurity, there's depravity, and there's hypocrisy. And he's saying, you Christians, be careful. Because without realizing it, you may be hypocrites. Let me ask you some questions. Have you ever been envious? Ever looked at somebody else's stuff and said, ooh, I need that, gotta have that, I want that, whatever I gotta do to get it? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Tell the truth. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever been boastful? Have you ever been arrogant? Have you ever been greedy? Gotten more than what you really needed? Are your sins misdemeanors in your mind, or are they felonies? Because you know how we tend to do as a church. This is what Paul is getting at. We tend to treat the sins of acting on same-sex attraction, sexual sins, as these felonies in the life of the church. And every other sin, greed, gossip, disobeying our parents, a little bit of envy here and there, tend to treat those like they're misdemeanors and they don't deserve the same punishment. And what Paul is saying is that God's wrath is being poured out on humanity because when folks give in to any of these sins, including the sin of hypocrisy, the consequences are horrible in the world. And you see it in the brokenness of our culture. So where's the hope? Like, what's the good news in the text? If all of us are prone to idolatry and impurity and depravity and hypocrisy, then where's the hope in the text? Well, it's in there. Number one, God has clearly identified what's right and wrong. That goes back to his very beginning point. None of us have an excuse. If you want to know what's right or what's wrong, if you want to know what's moral and what's not, God has made it clear. Even if you're not a believer in God, God has made it clear. Just go back, trace back, and say, where do we get our morals from? How do we know what's right and wrong? It didn't just happen by chance. We have a God that's made it clear. The second good news in the text is that God is kind and patient and holds back punishment in order to allow us to repent. So if you're here this weekend and you're caught up in sin, any of those sins, even the sin of hypocrisy, guess what? God is a patient God. You can still repent. I showed you the picture early on of a dropped baton at the 2016 Olympics where this women's 4x100 team was disqualified. You know what? They made an appeal. They appealed to a higher judge. The runner from the U.S. said she was bumped by another runner, and that made her drop the baton. And when they went back and looked at instant replay, they determined that she indeed was, and they gave him another chance to run. Man, I get a picture of God in that story. Like, God is the God of another chance, a God of second chances and third chances. He's a patient, loving God. There's good news in that for you and for me. But the best news of all is that Christ took on the wrath of God so that we can walk in the newness of life, alive again. He did it. It's the good news of the gospel. It's the heart of what we preach. We're all prone to idolatry, impurity, depravity, hypocrisy, and yet Christ was willing to take on God's wrath so that we could walk in the newness of life, and all we've got to do is receive that gift. So here's the question for you this week. How will you personally embrace and point others towards the love, kindness, and patience of God that should lead us to repentance? I want to pray about this for us because I want you and me to be able to fully embrace what it means to be alive again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that's been said and done today. Lord, from the calling us out to take steps of faith and follow you, to do things that we never thought possible, to the reminders that we are all prone to wander. And yet, Lord, the best news of all, that you took the punishment for us. God, we don't claim to be experts when it comes to your holiness and righteousness, but we do claim to be folks who want to embrace the gift of your grace and mercy. I pray for anyone, Lord, who hasn't embraced that gift. I pray for anyone, Lord, who's struggling in the midst of sin, who's being knocked off course, Lord, by the lies of this world. I pray, oh Lord, that they would be able to press into your word and be led by your spirit to know how to walk in the newness of life. Help us all in that regard, oh Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.